I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. In the middle of verse 5, Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith. He's talking to believers here. Supplement your faith or add to your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, the ones that he's named here, that we are to supplement with our faith or add to our faith, if you practice these qualities by the Holy Spirit as you grow in Christ, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is something that Peter really wants them to know. Now, I want you to notice, starting in verse 12, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. He's still talking about these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Why? Why is Peter so intent to remind them? Look at verse 13. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Remember when that happens, right at the end of John, where Peter says, what about John? And Jesus says, that's his story. I'm only going to tell you your story. And your story is, when you're older, people are going to take you and do something to you that you have no control over. And John says, Peter knew by that Jesus was talking about the death that he was going to glorify God with. Peter's reflecting on that in 2 Peter. He's going to be out of the body soon in death. And I will make every effort so that after my departure in death, you may be able at any time to recall these things. You know what? 2 Peter is a farewell letter. Peter is saying goodbye because he knows his death is imminent. And this letter follows a very clear farewell letter formula from the ancient world. Verses 1 through 11 are introductory. Starting in verse 12, Peter comes to the main point of his letter. In a farewell letter, at least back then, you would want people to remember something about you or something that they should know before you move on. And he says the same thing later on. If you'll turn over a page or two in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, he is continuing this the whole letter. This is now, he says, the second letter I am writing to you. He's referring to 1 Peter. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, this verb here that Peter uses in chapter 1, verse 13, and here in chapter 3, verse 1, to stir up, it's a word that means to arouse to action, to go from a dormant state or a passive state to an active state. The word is used in the New Testament to speak of a person being roused from sleep. Okay, has this happened to you? Maybe it happens to you more over the holidays. You're in there sleeping really soundly and somebody says, come on, get up. Or maybe you're a parent and you have young children and it's time to open the presents on Christmas morning and you just spring out of bed and you're ready to go. And it's like, don't talk to me till I've had my cup of coffee. You know what I'm saying? And there's this state of arousal that needs to come before you're up and Adam and ready to go. The verb was used for that. The word was also used about a storm that comes up, especially on the sea. All is calm on the water, but all of a sudden, if you've been out sailing or in a boat, you know I'm talking about, the wind starts howling, and pretty soon you're in the middle of a storm. It was used for a calmness, and all of a sudden there would be active storms. And interestingly enough, in the New Testament, John uses the verb to say that a storm arose on the sea, and the synoptic gospel writers use the same verb to say that they aroused Jesus out of sleep to tell him about the storm. Well, that's what this word is trying to communicate. Something or someone that was once inactive or passive gets stirred up to action or activity. That's what Peter wants to do for the church in this letter. He wants to stir up their thinking so that they are actively, now careful, this is what it means. They're actively and consciously remembering these things. If somebody were to give them a quiz, they would be able to score 100 on it. They know these things already. But he wants them to have these things on their minds actively and consciously. Not that they've forgotten them. If you look at verse 12, he says, you know them already and you're established in the truth of them. I'm not telling you anything new here, Peter says. But there are some really important things you already know that you already have that you need to actively think about to keep on their mind. Take what is in the back of your mind and bring it to the front of your mind. That's what he's doing here. These doctrines of Christ and teachings of the apostles that are so important for them to know and to defend the faith and to stand against false teachers. Peter's two concerns here are that they grow in their own faith and that they are able to stand against false teachers. That's why he's stirring up their memory. He says you need to stir them up so that they're on your mind, in the forefront of their thinking. And in doing so, Peter is preparing them by speaking to their future. Well, in a very similar way, I find myself right now sharing Peter's situation. I have 5 Lord's days remaining before I step away as pastor of this church. And after counseling with several of you and looking at how the Lord is working in our transition to Greenville, I explained to you this week in a letter that we feel that this is the direction the Lord is moving us. On January 31st, Lord willing, I will preach my final sermon as pastor of this church. I hope I get invited back every once in a while, especially before you have a pastor. I've got more I can say. You know, I can preach again. But as far as being full-time pastor and preaching, that is my last Sunday. And like Peter, rather than try to squeeze in a bunch of stuff, oh, I forgot to tell him this in 14 years, you know, what I'd rather do is speak to your future and hopefully help to prepare you for the days ahead, not by telling you something new, but by stirring up your memory about things we already have and celebrate here at Bethany Bible Church. Now, I know it may seem a bit presumptuous even to allude to stepping in the place of the Apostle Peter. In fact, I told one of my kids about this sermon series this week, and she said, Dad, don't you think that's a little over the top? I mean, Peter's going to be crucified upside down. You're only going to teach at a seminary. She said, what'll it be next? I go to prepare a place for you? No, I know every analogy breaks down somewhere, okay? And I am not putting myself exactly in Peter's place here. But I think what he's doing is very valuable. And for these 5 Sundays, I'm planning to preach 5 sermons under the title Stirring Up Spiritual Memory. And in essence, as my pastoral ministry at Bethany draws to a close, I would like to remind you of several essential blessings that you already know, you already have as believers in Christ, and they will guide you and keep you and give you confidence in relying on God into the future if you keep them in the forefront of your thinking. And I'm going to tell you about 5 things you have as believers in Christ at Bethany Bible Church. I'm not going to take all these from 2 Peter. This is sort of a springboard. The idea is a springboard here. Instead, we're going to focus on a different text each week for each of these. So what is it that you have which needs to be in the forefront of your memory, which will guide you and keep you and give you confidence and reliance on God into the future? Here's the first one this morning before we gather around the table. It is this. Simply, you have a magnificent salvation. You have a magnificent salvation. If there is one subject that we never tire of talking about at Bethany Bible Church, it is the magnificence, the glory, the unspeakable worth about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. From the very beginning, when I first came and started preaching, whenever we gathered around the Lord's table, which is typically the first Sunday of every month, we either talked about Christ specifically in the text or sort of called time out to whatever sermon series was going along and said, let's just talk about Jesus Christ. And we have never tired of learning all that we can about what he has done for us. And when the Lord led me to the specific text I want us to look at, I had forgotten that we were starting to read in Ephesians and that the scripture reader was going to read our text this morning, and he already has. I would like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So once again, we're going to take Peter's idea of bringing things to the forefront of our thinking, and over the next five Sundays, here are one each Sunday of specific things that would be wonderful for us to keep in the forefront of our thinking. The first one is, you have a magnificent salvation. And here in Ephesians 2, Paul paints for us, I think, the most beautiful rescue story in all of human history. He says in verse 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Some of your scriptures say, you who were alive were once dead in trespasses and sins. That's a phrase taken out of verse 5 in some of the manuscripts and put into verse 1. Not all the manuscripts read that way, but it's in there either way. You are alive now, but here he starts in verse 1 of chapter 2 talking about what they were. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Like any rescue story, it starts with something really bad. It starts with a situation you can't get out of. You're maybe reading a book or watching a movie or something, and you're like, how could they ever escape this? They're doomed. That's it. And somehow they always come out of it. Well, this is the worst situation you can ever imagine. It describes a person who is lost and condemned in absolute darkness with absolutely no hope of rescue. And it seems to describe a person who is committing terrible sins, living out, it says, the desires of the body and of the mind. But all of this simply indicates a person who is following his or her own desires, own best interests, own wisdom, without taking God into account. And I've said it on numerous occasions, we're not as bad as we could be, but we're all as bad off as we can be without Jesus Christ. And here in verse 1, he says simply, you were dead in trespasses and sins, because there's no other word to describe it. You had no spiritual life. Nothing that would say, I want God. I want to love God. I want to find God. Nothing, he says. You're dead. The beauty and glory and majesty of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, may as well be proclaimed to a man in a casket as much as a person who is spiritually dead. They look like they're alive, like cut flowers that maybe look really good in a vase but have been cut off of their source of life. They may look like they're alive. They talk and laugh and breathe and see and hear and smell and taste and do things, but when it comes to that which would give them eternal life, there is no response. But it gets worse, because those who look like they're alive are taking their orders from someone, whether they know it or not. They are following, notice it says, the course of this world, which is driven by the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. And Paul here calls him a spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Paul's word for unbelievers here. The sons of disobedience, children of disobedience. It's a really good metaphor that's used a lot in the Hebrew language. If you're a child of something, it means you're full of that thing or that characteristic. They're characterized by doing the opposite of God's will. And that makes perfect sense, because if those who are unsaved are unwittingly following Satan with their lives, and Satan's only goal is to oppose and frustrate the plan of God and lead God's creatures into rebellion. And make no mistake, that's what he's about. That's all he's about, and he's doing right now actively as hard as he can. If that's who they're taking their orders from, then they, of course, are going to be children characterized by disobedience. But Paul calls them something else in verse 3. Notice he calls them also children of wrath. That refers us to God's judgment. Those who are the children of disobedience are also the children of wrath. They're waiting for destruction. They're waiting for final judgment to be condemned for all eternity. Hell is real. And notice how Paul ends verse 3. All of these qualities are like the rest of mankind. That's how we all come into the world. We're set on a course of disobedience. We're set on a course of destruction. And there is nothing in us, no life in us, to make us even recognize that fact that we want to do anything about it. We're in a terrible situation. Except for one thing. And it's two of the most stunning words in all of the English Bible. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There are at least three reasons in this text that God rescued us from our eternally condemning situation and put us on a path of eternal life. And none of these reasons, not any one of them, I'm going to name three of them. There's more we could find. None of these reasons have anything to do with us. Here's the first one. The first reason that God rescues us from the situation, and it is rich mercy. Rich mercy. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy is God's withholding his wrath. Mercy is God's not giving us what we really deserve. God's mercy. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Yes, we deserve to die. Yes, we're prone to wander away from God, but God is merciful. He's not willing that any should perish. So he provided a way for us to be rescued from sin and death. There's a second reason that he rescued us from sin and death, and is not necessarily his rich mercy. Secondly, it's his great love. His great love, because of the great love with which he loved us. A mega agape, that's what it is. Megas is a word we use in our English language. It means great or large. Agape is a common word that you know for love. It literally says here, because of the mega agape with which he loved us. I'm disappointed with the translation here because they failed to translate the possessive pronoun, which tells us whose love this is. And every one of your Bibles in your translations, I imagine, because I looked up a lot of them that I know you have this word translated. And it doesn't happen to be in the ESV or the RSV, which is where the ESV comes from, but now I'm wandering. The Greek text reads literally this way, because of his great love is what it says. Not just a love, but his love, sourced in him, coming from him. Because he loved us. I'll tell you why God's love is great. So great, in fact, that we can hardly believe it. I mean, if we really think about God's love, it's one of those things we come away from the scripture saying, wow, how can that happen? People will say, well, how can God be a loving God and condemn people still? Or how can God be unfair? And how can God let all this evil happen? If you really read the scripture carefully, there are other questions you carry away besides that. And one of them is, how could he have shown such mercy to sinners? How could he love that much? First, there was no reason God needed to love us. There was nothing more God needed to be satisfied and filled and perfect. I mean, he's already a perfect God. What did he need from us? Some bumper sticker reads, he died for you because he couldn't live without you. Nothing could be further from the truth. God has always been and always is and ever will be power and perfect glory and beauty and truth. There's nothing more he needs. We can't add to him. Secondly, even if God needed something, there's nothing we have to offer God anyway. Can we make God rich? God addresses this in Psalm 50. He says, every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness is mine. What do we give to a God like that? Our power, our authority. God, I'll let you do that if you want to. Our service, our worship, hearts of devotion outside of Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 3, no one even seeks for God. Our worship is something that comes from his grace. Even as believers, we have to confess our worship is often halting and our love distracted by other things and our promises to God broken and our service inconsistent, our prayers too brief and insincere. What do we have to offer to God? What is it about us that God would desire? And yet, though he needs nothing and though we are unlovely in his eyes, God loved us. He desired us. And you see what it says at the end of verse 4 and on into verse 5? He loved us even though we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's one more incredible aspect of God's love. He loved us so much that he died for us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. God became a man so that he could die for us. You can't kill a God. And as a man, while being God still, 100%, he went to the cross and gave his life for us so that we wouldn't have to die. Listen, this is not half-hearted devotion. This is not mere love. This is God's great love. When we were still vile sinners, when there was nothing he needed from us, he even died for us to save us. The extent of his love is even greater when we consider who it's for. That's why it's great love. And thirdly, God rescued us because of rich mercy, great love, and one other thing, immeasurable grace. Immeasurable grace. And so essential is God's grace for us in our salvation that he mentions this particular quality of God three times, beginning in the middle of verse 5. Look at it. By grace you have been saved. And then he talks about this grace. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'd love to talk about all of this, but I'm trying to focus our attention on just a few things. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. If mercy is God's not giving us something that we do deserve, then grace is God's giving us something that we don't deserve. If mercy is God's withholding wrath that I rightly deserve, then God's grace is his showering me with great eternal blessings, even though I deserve his wrath instead. And notice the corollary to salvation by grace. It's a couple of times in this text. The corollary, the opposite of this, the mirror image, is salvation by works. In other words, we think we can do something for it. It's a salvation by grace is what he's offering us. That in verse 8, notice, is not of our own doing. It's God's gift to us so that no one may boast. Now, we must take hold of God by believing in his Son. That is, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, it's only because you believed a proposition, you believed truth, you believed a message, you believed news. That's what the gospel is. It's news. It's a proclamation. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again. Those are the two main parts of the gospel. He died for us and he lives for us and we can live in him. If you embrace that Christ and believe that gospel, then you are saved eternally. And that is what he has given to us to believe. And we have to grasp it by faith. And sometimes it's difficult, as you know, to try to define where that line is between the truth that it is God alone who saves and he does everything we need. And yet he's asked us to reach out and embrace him by faith. But however we define that relationship, wherever we draw the line theologically, God wants us to know something. And that is, without him, however you look at it, we are condemned. We are helpless. We are nothing without his work in our lives. But with him, because of his rich mercy, his great love, his immeasurable grace, we are saved for all eternity. And I would urge you, as members of Bethany Bible Church, Keep the magnificent salvation that God has provided for us in the forefront of your thinking. Keep it here. Actively think about it. Don't tire talking about his mercy and love and grace. It will do several things for you. Number one, it will remind you who you are. We are sinners saved by grace, right? And this will allow us to walk humbly with the Lord and depend on him. And it will mean that even in the process of choosing a new pastor, you will see yourselves as imperfect, unwise, needy people searching for, guess what? An imperfect, unwise, needy pastor. At least the one you got before was that way. So that together you can pray and grow and seek the power of God and see what God is going to do for you, not what you can do for yourselves. We are imperfect, unwise, needy people serving an infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God. That's who we are. And you can know that you can trust that pastor to shepherd you as you give him the resources to daily search the scriptures and pray for God's guidance, and as he leads this assembly, knowing that we're just people who need God's grace. And it is a knowledge of our magnificent salvation that gives us the humility for this whole process. Secondly, remembering our magnificent salvation, getting the gospel right, will keep you understanding what God's word says, so that when you hear and evaluate pastors or potential pastors coming in, you can say, yes, what that person is saying, what he says the scriptures mean, that resonates with what I know the truth is. Because the gospel is the center of everything. When evaluating sound doctrine, so often if we go back to the gospel, we can get the other questions answered right. And we have to keep, therefore, the gospel in the forefront of our thinking. And thirdly, most importantly, stirring up the spiritual memory of our magnificent salvation will help you to keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, your Savior, and what he has done for you. And that he, through no work of our own, has brought us into a loving relationship with the Father. And we are right with God. We walk with him, we confess our sins with him, we keep a close relationship with God, yes. But before the Father, as he looks at us, he welcomes us to him. Because we are right with him because of what Christ has done, not because of what we have done. The magnificence of our salvation and how God redeems us in mercy and love and grace always comes home to us when we read the scriptures and we search them out and think about all that God has given to us. And may you never tire of probing these texts and learning all you can about your magnificent salvation. You know, another way that the gospel comes home is sometimes reading the testimonies of those who have been saved. And I think it's been a long time, I mean years, since I shared this, but I was reading it again yesterday, and I just wanted to read this again. This is Charles Spurgeon's own testimony of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and it really illustrates the story of what had to happen in his life before he accepted Christ and really came to be saved. And I never tire of hearing this testimony because it illustrates wonderfully this magnificent salvation that we have. Spurgeon said he had come to a point in his life where he knew he had to be saved somehow. But he was trying to do all these things. You know how Ephesians 2 says, not of works? Well, Spurgeon was trying to do spiritual works, so trying different spiritual experiments and that sort of thing to try to make himself feel close to God. And he was miserable. And on a Sunday morning, he's headed to some church he had in mind in London, and it was snowing blindingly, and he couldn't find his way to this church, so he ended up turning down an alley. And he found a little church meeting, and he said there were about 12 or 15 primitive Methodists in this little church meeting. And Spurgeon writes this. He writes this in his own words, a lot of this. And I'm summarizing a little bit of it for you, but I'm going to read most of it from his own words. He said, I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. To make matters worse, Spurgeon says, the minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose, At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, Spurgeon says, it is well that preachers be instructed. But this man was really stupid. This is his own testimony, okay? I'm not making this up. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a good deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I, he said in broad Essex, which I'm not sure what that sounds like, and I don't think I'm imitating it here, okay? He says, many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just yet. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man, Spurgeon said, followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so of this, Spurgeon says, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, Spurgeon writes, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before. He continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey it now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. You have nothing to do but look and live. Look, 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 look. So Spurgeon said, so I looked. He said, I saw at once the way of salvation. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that someone had told me this before. Simply trust Christ and you will be saved. I could have leaped, he says. I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy of that hour. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, Spurgeon says, but there has never been one which has had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seat in which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren, I am forgiven! I am forgiven! My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Jesus Christ, plucked out of the miry clay, out of the horrible pit, with my feet set upon a rock. That's an eloquent testimony from Charles Spurgeon, but you know what? It illustrates for us, every single one of us who know Christ, exactly what happened to us. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we only did that, the Lord was pleased to save us. And that's what God does through his Son. We are right with God because of his mercy and love and grace and what he has done for us. Never forget that. Never forget it. Keep it in the forefront of your thinking, and it will stay you as you continue to walk with the Lord. Father, I know that in this church at this hour, there are many things that you have in store. And we don't know what many of them are. But Father, keep this one idea in our minds and on our hearts, that we are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. And may that stay us and give us the knowledge of that mercy, love, and grace that we need as we walk with you and as we seek your will in the coming days. And give us your grace this morning as we gather around your table. Now we pray in Christ's name. Amen.